I'm sure we can all say that there are times in our life when we face tests or feel under pressure, either pressure to compromise or pressure to conform to the world around us, pressure to cut corners. It might be in the workplace you feel this. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the work that you've got to do. Or you're dealing with difficult colleagues or a difficult boss. Or maybe the time of testing is due to your finances. Or perhaps due to a relationship. And as a Christian, when you put your trust in Jesus, it doesn't mean you're not going to face another difficult day in your life. You have new strength, new resources to face the pressure of life, but pressure will come. And there are some tests that we actually have in spite of the fact that we have faith. And there are some tests we face because we have faith. And sometimes you face challenges because you're doing something wrong. And sometimes you actually face challenges because you're doing something right. So what happens in life when we feel that pull of the expectancy to do things that are clearly against God's call for our lives? What happens when our personal Christian ethics and convictions come up against a different standard? What happens when we're called to or tempted to lower our standards, to be a little dishonest, to say something that you know is not quite true, to do something that you know is not perhaps quite right? Or perhaps to promise more than you can deliver. How do we deal with that? Well, we want people to think well of us. And if we start to bring our Christian values into the workplace, into our relationships with people around us, into our finances, how's that going to work out? We often find ourselves tempted to partition our Christian life and our everyday life. In essence, to build a wall between what I do on a Sunday and when I'm around my Christian friends, and then everything else, operating on two sets of standards. And I think we can all remember a time, perhaps, when that really used to bother us, when we felt guilty if we were living these dual standards. And you might have even said to God, "God, no, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." But as time goes on, it really just becomes standard fare. And you've rationalized and rationalized. And now, even now and then, perhaps your husband or wife or your friend will nudge you and say, "Are you sure that's right? Are you sure you're being honest?" And you've got a whole list of rationalizations for what you're doing. And it comes to be a tension. There's a tension between what you're doing and what you know in your heart is right. And you can't live two standards for very long before the negative begins to impact the positive. When we're under pressure, when our security is at stake, when our relationships are at stake, when progress is at stake, the reason we make the wrong decisions is because in our mind we see no alternative. We think, if I don't make that decision, there's a lot to lose. We think, if I'm honest in this situation, I'm going to lose out. If I don't move in with her, I'm going to lose this relationship. If I don't go along with this, I'm going to lose out. If I don't confront them about this, I'm going to lose out. And initially, it seems like there's a lot to lose. But the truth is, whenever we compromise our character, whenever we compromise morally, whenever we just do the wrong thing, there's always an additional, unanticipated loss. We don't experience it initially, but it comes over time. When you begin to compromise in the workplace, in your relationships, in your finances, eventually you lose your moral authority. You lose the ability to look someone in the eye and say, "You've just got to do the right thing." You lose the ability to look them in the eye and with the force of your life and your testimony say, "If you do the right thing, it will all work out. If you trust God with these things, they'll work out." You can't do that anymore because you've sacrificed your moral authority. And then eventually you lose your self-esteem or your sense of self-respect because you know that you're caught in that awful tension and you're making the wrong decision. That basically you're a liar and a hypocrite. And you can't live long being a liar and a hypocrite without it taking a toll on your self-esteem and the way that you view yourself. And you're also a coward. You're afraid of what might happen if you do the right thing. You're afraid of what you might miss out on. You might say, well, I'm not afraid. But if you're willing to sacrifice your ethics for the sake of a relationship, for the sake of a deal, for the sake of what you see as progress, then you are afraid of something. And eventually that's going to take its toll on you. But there's actually an even greater loss. When you say no to what's right, and when you compromise your standards, you lose the opportunity of knowing what God might have done if you'd stood your ground. You lose the opportunity of knowing that God was there waiting to intervene in a tangible, recognizable way. And when we refuse to exercise faith, to do the right thing, even though we apparently miss out on something in the immediate, then we're going to miss out on the opportunity for God to show up in our lives in unmissable ways. And that's really the greatest loss of all. We live our life wondering, what would have happened if I'd done the right thing? What would have happened if I'd stood up to them? What would have happened if I'd refused to go along with it? What would have happened if I'd told the truth? What might God have done? And you never know. You lose that opportunity. Now, the Old Testament is full of men and women who were faced with all kinds of difficult decisions. And in most cases, their lives were on the line. And some blew it. But some stood up to the plate and did the right thing. And God, either miraculously or through circumstances, intervened. Men and women stepping up in difficult times and saying, no, I won't compromise. I won't back down. And those are the incidents where God shows his strong hand. And we as believers today serve the same God that they did then. But if we don't stand up, then we're going to run the risk of missing out. If we don't stand our ground, don't do the right thing, and we bow to the world, we're going to miss out. So in our lives, how do we not only survive under pressure, but thrive? Well, today we're going to look at one of these familiar stories from the Old Testament. We're going to turn to the book of Daniel. Now, the overarching theme of the book of Daniel is a lesson about God, about his provision, about salvation, and also about how we're supposed to live, no matter what kind of situation we find ourselves in. In about 600 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invaded Israel, and he essentially destroyed the country. He went to Jerusalem, the capital city, and created havoc. He plundered the goods from everywhere. But rather than just conquer the country and kill everyone, what he did was take back to his land some of the most talented people, bringing them back to his palace and giving them positions of leadership in the government in Babylon. And consequently, Nebuchadnezzar was surrounded by the best and the brightest people in the known world. And King Nebuchadnezzar implemented a rule. What he did is he built this big gold statue, and he got all his musicians together, and he decreed to everyone, whenever the band plays, they had to drop to their knees and worship his image. And all the people were to do this. And ultimately, it was so that they could say that they worshipped King Nebuchadnezzar and that their lives were in his hands. Now, if you've been around church for a while, there are four of these people that we're probably familiar with. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these four were chained at their ankles as they were captured in Israel. They were marched across the desert, taken into Babylon, given brand new names, and were recognized as being very, very bright and wonderful administrators. And over time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became city managers for the city of Babylon, the most powerful city in the world. And although they came as slaves, they rose through the ranks. And they were well known. They became wealthy and had access to the king. Now, not everyone was so thrilled about this. Not everybody was so excited about seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ascend through the ranks. There were some Babylonians who felt they'd been passed over for these really illustrious jobs. So they were constantly looking for a way to get this threesome before the king in an unfavorable light. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not going to declare Nebuchadnezzar as their ultimate authority. They weren't willing to do that. And so they didn't bow down when the music started playing. And the locals around there noticed this. So they went to tell King Nebuchadnezzar that these three guys wouldn't bow down to the statue. In essence, they dropped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in it. So let's pick up the story in Daniel 3, verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now where you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." So these three guys, they, in essence, defy the king, and they refuse to bow down to the image. And this really riles King Nebuchadnezzar up, and he orders that the furnace be turned up to 11. And he and some of his strongest men throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. And the fire was actually so hot that the men in charge were actually burned as they pushed the three into the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar was so focused on the destruction of these three guys that he himself actually went and stood by the furnace as an onlooker. But things don't go quite as planned. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't the three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the fiery furnace, and King Nebuchadnezzar has a complete change of heart. So what do we take from this account, and what can we learn? Well, the first thing that we see in this passage is that you need to increase your integrity. Now, integrity is one of the most highly valued character traits. And people often say that it's the thing that they most admire in others, the thing they're most looking for in leaders. And integrity, in essence, means an undivided life. And there's a consistency about people with integrity. They're the same with different people. They're the same with people who have very high influence as those who have very little influence at all. They're the same in one place as they are in another place. Same in one season as they are in another season. They're the same person having coffee and bagels after church on a Sunday as they are in a club in Hartford at 1 a.m. on a Friday night. So how do we make sure that we are people of integrity? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if we think about them, they were exiles in Babylon, and their integrity was specifically targeted. And then this real threat comes along. Nebuchadnezzar puts up his gold statue and tells everyone to bow down to it. Now that's quite some pressure to sort of to stay standing while thousands are bowing down. But it's also backed by the threat of official enforcement. Either you do it or you're in the furnace. And it's actually a cunning and strategic move by King Nebuchadnezzar. He knows that in Babylon, there are people from all kinds of different backgrounds and all kinds of different faith. So rather than target their private expression of faith, he targets what happens in public. In essence, he says, you know, in private, you can have your own faith, but in public, I want you to worship this statue like everybody else. And that symbolizes that you acknowledge King Nebuchadnezzar as the one that holds your fate in his hands. And ultimately, you were accountable to him, and he was in authority over all things and controlled the outcome of your life. And so Nebuchadnezzar is targeting anyone who thinks their personal faith should influence their public actions. And it's really so subtle. And you can think, well, you know, what's the harm? Just go along with it in public. It's the heart that counts. But actually, you know, you're marginalizing your faith just into a set of private beliefs rather than something that actually has the potential to shape your life, shape the lives of your friends and your colleagues around you, even shape the world. And the three see that, and they refuse to bow down. And we face that same sort of subtle pressure today, subtle pressure to conform, to be like everyone else. Now, living in the United States, by and large, we're not pressured to give up our Christian belief. Instead, we're pressured to add to it other beliefs. No one in this country today is really saying, you know, you must stop believing at once. They won't forbid us from worshiping our God. But they will put pressure on us to worship theirs, to keep our faith private, to think it's fine to believe, but don't let those private beliefs shape your public behavior. But it doesn't work because Christianity was never meant to be a private faith. God wants to shape our whole life. And what I found is that over time, it's actually the other way around. Our public behavior starts to shape our private faith, and it threatens our integrity. Now, I'm the serving director here at Calvary, but I also teach and have a research group in chemistry at UConn. I think back to my time after graduate school. I had a chemistry position at Cambridge University in the UK. So picture Hogwarts in Harry Potter, because Cambridge is very much like that. Dark, old, musty buildings full of history. You know, you walk past the room that Isaac Newton wrote Principia, in which he formulated the laws of motion and gravity. And the same is true over in Oxford University, the biggest rival to Cambridge. And the place where Robert Boyle, who was actually one of my heroes, worked in the late 1600s. Robert Boyle is regarded today as the first modern chemist, one of the founders of modern chemistry, and one of the pioneers of sort of modern experimental scientific method. And back in the time of Newton and Boyle, many of the great scientists were actually also theologians. Boyle included, he was not only an eminent chemist, but he also dedicated much time to theology and was actually a strong Christian believer. And he actually was going to go into full-time ministry, but decided not to, believing that his writings on religious subjects would actually carry greater weight coming from a layman than a paid minister of the church. And Boyle incorporated his scientific interests into his theology, believing that science could prove a powerful evidence for the existence of God. And throughout his career, Boyle tried to show that science could lend support to Christianity. But things have changed since then. A big thing today amongst people at universities like Cambridge and even UConn, especially those in science, is that anything to do with God is just a delusion. And you're under huge pressure to conform, as well as try and show your intellectual prowess. And I remember clearly the evening back in Cambridge that a number of us gathered after dinner to talk about science. And the whole topic of God and science came up. And everyone in the room was railing on about how scientists could not believe in God. And if they did, then they were intellectually inferior. And I just sat there. I didn't speak up. I even nodded my head at times. And I realized at that moment that I had been completely shaped by what I was doing in public, thinking it would have no impact on my faith. And in the moment of testing, I nodded my head. Now, I knew Jesus. I knew Jesus died for me. But in that moment, I denied that I even knew him. I kind of cracked under the pressure. And as I walked away from that evening's discussions, I thought, what has happened? How has this happened to me? How is it that I can't say that I even know Jesus to a room of just 10 people? What am I so afraid of? But what had happened is that I'd started to lose my integrity. Two parts of my life were pulling me apart, and I was stretched to breaking point. And on that evening, I failed. I lost my integrity. Are you going to be ready when that moment of testing comes in your life? Mine is just one example. I could have talked about lots of more examples of tests that have come in my life, and I'm sure have come in yours. It could be a moment at work. It could be a moment in a relationship you're in or thinking about getting into. It could be a moment when you're making a financial decision. Or it could be a moment when you're prioritizing what to do with your time. But are you going to be ready when that moment comes? What I've found is that you can compromise your integrity by 1,000 small decisions, but that you can also establish your integrity by 1,000 small decisions. So we need to increase our integrity, but you also need to discover your courage. The thing about courage is that it's revealed. You don't know what's there until the test comes. You don't know how much courage you have until the testing comes. Now, courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the decision to act in spite of fear. Courage is energy released to fight for something you love. Now, it's fascinating to see these three guys in front of King Nebuchadnezzar, at that stage the most powerful person on the face of the earth. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue for you from my hand. So Nebuchadnezzar is basically saying, I am controlling the outcome of your life. And these three guys, they say, we don't need to defend ourselves. The God we serve is able to deliver us. We will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. And that's an amazing response. These guys are on trial for their lives, and that's how they respond, calmly, confidently, and directly. But here's the word that whispers in our ear when we are often in one of these situations. Then. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And that's where we get trapped. We're looking at this situation and think, well, if I don't do it, if I don't agree, if I don't be economic with the truth, if I don't bend my values, then what's going to happen? If I don't play along with the rules of the world, if I don't go by what everyone around me is doing, then what is going to happen to me? And our false gods and our culture and well-meaning people say, your destiny is in my hands. And you and I have a decision to make, just like these three guys had a decision to make. Will we entrust our life to our invisible God or to a visible culture, to a visible world? And when we say no to our invisible God, we're unwittingly bowing down to the altar of the world. And it's tough. It's tough when our job is on the line, when our relationship is on the line, when our future is on the line, when our reputation is on the line. And it takes courage. But think again about the three's response. They say, we have decided to go with our able, invisible king rather than the supposedly able, visible king Nebuchadnezzar. We serve a God who is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king, they say. You think you control outcomes, but you don't. Our God controls the outcomes. But we can so often get into our mind thinking that others control the outcome of our life, or that we control the outcome of our life. But think about it, deep down. Do you think that you're where you are today by God's goodness and grace and the opportunities he's given you? Or do you think you're where you are today simply through grit and determination and a bit of luck, and God didn't have anything to do with it? You've got to make that decision. And if you think God gifted you, put you where you are today and is working in your life, then the question you've got to ask yourself is this. Do you think that you have to compromise the principles of God in order to maintain the blessings of God? And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood. They said to themselves, no, we're not here in Babylon in authority roles because we're good at the job. We're here because God providentially didn't allow us to be killed when they invaded our homeland. He providentially allowed us to be selected from those that came over. He protected us on the journey. He got us to the city, connected us with the right people. We had the opportunity to show what we could do. God put us here, not King Nebuchadnezzar. So then why would we violate the principles of God in order to maintain the blessing of God, to maintain the position that God has put us in? They said that they needed to have the courage to do the right thing, regardless of the cost. And the same is true for us when we face trials and tests. The God who's blessed you so far is not going to ask you to compromise his principles in order to maintain the blessing. You just need to do the right thing. And in those moments, you find out a lot about yourself. It's at those moments where your faith and God's faithfulness intersect, and he really becomes alive in you. And that's not an opportunity you want to miss out on. You never know what God's going to do until you give him the opportunity. And what will God do? Well, we don't know. But what we know is what he's able to do. And we know what he's done. And we know that our invisible God controls the outcomes. And this has emboldened me to step out and to face my fears. I told you earlier how on that evening in Cambridge with those others, I cowardly did not step up and step out for God. Well, since then, I've discovered my courage to share my faith with fellow scientists. I don't know if you remember, you know, a few years back, we had Reasons to Believe come out and spend a weekend with us. Now, they're an organization based in California. Their mission is to spread the Christian gospel by sort of demonstrating that sound reason and scientific research actually support, rather than erode, confidence in the truth of the Bible. And that faith in a personal transcendent God is revealed in Scripture and also through the scientific method. And through a number of God-given opportunities, I've been able to work closely with them since they came here. And it's really helped me to share the gospel with scientists. And no longer do I cower in the corner. And I've also faced other fears in my life and found myself becoming more courageous through God's blessing. So if you want to sort of rediscover your courage today, then face your fears and focus on God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did that. They loved the Lord. They focused on him. And they're not interested in backing down. And they had courage in the face of death. These three guys, in front of the most powerful man in the world, are able to say, "Our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O King," which is remarkable confidence. But then they say something else. And I think that this is one of the most powerful phrases in today's passage. And if you hear it right, it has the potential to transform your life. They say, "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. We believe he can save us, but if not, we're not going to bow down to your statue." But if not. That's a different kind of game-changing faith. "I trust that you will, but my obedience is not dependent on your deliverance." And there's a faith that grows when we ask God for things and he gives us what we ask for. When the relationship we pray for works out. When the issues at work are resolved. When the path we want opens up. When God brings healing to those we love. But there's also a faith that can only be forged when the things we pray for, the things we long for, do not come to pass. When you say, "God, I know you're able. I know you can do it. But if not." When you wanted that promotion and it didn't happen. When you longed to be in the relationship with that person, but they chose someone else. When that person you're praying for to be healed doesn't get healed. When you longed for that friendship to be restored, but it hasn't been. You hope for these things. You long for these things. You know God is able. But if not. I'm not going to stop trusting you. I'm not going to stop worshiping you. If your faith is dependent on your circumstances and your experience, it's going to be limited by them. But if your faith transcends these things, then there's no limit. Faith is not about what God does in a particular context at a particular time, whether he comes through for me in exactly the way I want. But faith is actually the ability to say, "I want this. I long for this. Please give me this thing. But if it's not the right time, if this isn't the right person, if it's not the right place, if there's some other reason that I just don't understand and I will never understand, I'm just going to keep trusting you. I'm just going to keep praising you." And that will enable you to be courageous in the testing. That's how you discover your courage in the face of trial. Because you know that God is in control and you trust him that his purposes cannot be ultimately frustrated. And his plans for your life are good, pleasing, and perfect. So increase your integrity, discover your courage, and then look to Jesus. Now, fire in the Old Testament often signifies testing and trial. And so it's interesting to see that in the fire here, Nebuchadnezzar says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire. One of them looks like a son of the gods. Now, there are people today watching how you face your trials and testing, seeing how you act. And your witness to them is not only whether you're delivered from the test, from that fire, but how you live and how you behave in that place of testing. And some of the most powerful testimonies are when we're not delivered from what we wanted to be delivered from, but we keep on trusting God anyway. And people look at you and they say that there's something different about you. And God sometimes won't take you out of the test, but instead will come into the test with you. Sometimes he won't take you out of the fire, but will come into the fire with you. And people say that this character, someone who looks like a son of the gods, is the pre-incarnate Jesus, delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of their test, protecting them and looking out for them. And there's something amazing and powerful about what Jesus can do in the midst of pressure. He uses pressure to forge something really beautiful in us. For the last year or so, I've been dealing with some significant pressure. And even today, continue to be in the fire. But I can genuinely say that in these times of pressure, I found or have and continue to find that Jesus becomes so real to me. Yes, I spend a lot of time in trial. I'm going to be honest with you. I spend a lot of time asking God to take this test and trial away. But also remember the but if not. And I can tell you that throughout this season, I'm feeling Jesus' presence. I feel him draw close to me. And today I want to encourage you. Jesus is with you in your tests too. He's in your pressure-filled situations. I'm convinced that Jesus is particularly drawn to those who have to face trials and are under pressure. Look at what Paul says in his letter to the Romans. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 say, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you're facing a test today, feeling under pressure, know that Jesus is particularly drawn to you. He's with you in your job when it feels overwhelming. He's with you in your relationship when it feels like it's crumbling. He's with you in the doctor's office when you get that diagnosis. He's with you in the dark of night. He's with you when it feels like everything is falling apart. He's with you when it feels like your friends have betrayed you. He's with you when you just can't see a way through. And I've found that Jesus is with me in the midst of my testing. And Jesus knows how it feels to be under that kind of pressure. He knows what the tests feel like because he was tested himself. He spent the last night of his life under such pressure that he prayed with such fervor that he sweat drops of blood. He said, "All things are possible for God. God is able to take away the test." Indeed, Jesus says to his Father, "Will you take away this cup of suffering from me? But yet not what I will, but you will." Father, you're able, but if not. But if not, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to serve. I'm going to worship. I'm going to keep on trusting you. Jesus loves to be close to us when we say, I trust you, despite of what's happening, not just because of what's happening. I trust you in the testing because you have prayed that prayer yourself. And when we do that, when we place our trust in Jesus, it not only brings comfort to our soul, it also shows people around us that there's something special, something distinct about us. In our workplaces, in our homes, in our community, they can see it. Just as Nebuchadnezzar could see it in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he saw something different about these guys. And God gives us that distinct sense of who we are, loved unconditionally, empowered by his Holy Spirit. And he sends us to the places he's planted us in to transform the company that we're working in, the community we live in, the family, to his name. And he uses us, even in our times of testing, to bring transformation. So as we leave here today and go into this week, will you not only survive in times of testing and pressure, but thrive. Thrive by increasing your integrity, discovering your courage, and in the midst of the test, looking to Jesus. And saying, Jesus, I know you can deliver me, but if not, I'm for you. I trust you. I know you are with me in the fire. And whatever happens, I want your name to be lifted high in my life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar in a time of trial. Lord, I lift up each and every person who is here today, Lord. I know that we are all going through trials in our lives. I know we all have challenges. And I pray that you would be with each and every one of us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us to increase our integrity, to live a wholesome life, Lord God, a life that reflects you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to face the trials that we're in. The courage to stand up. The courage to be strong. And Lord, for each and every one of us going through a trial today, Lord, I pray that you would turn our eyes to Jesus. That we would see that we are not in this trial alone. That Jesus is with us in the midst of it. Remaining in an attitude of prayer, I just want to speak to those of you who have not accepted Jesus into your life as your Savior. Each of us faces trials. But the good thing is that we do not need to face them alone. God, our Creator, loves us and loved us so much that he sent his Son Jesus to come and live amongst us and then to die for us, breaking the power of wrongdoing and sin in our lives and then coming back to life, showing new life, life that we can have. Through Jesus, God gives us the gift of eternal life, but also says, look, I'm going to be with you where you are today, right now. As you go through a trial, I'm going to be standing there with you. Maybe today you need to make that decision to accept Jesus into your life. And you can do that by just saying some simple words. If you want to make that decision today, I encourage you just to say this in your mind. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would come into my life today. I want to accept you into my life. Lord, I'm going through these trials and tests. And I just want you to be with me by my side, my comfort, my rock. I invite you into my life today. Now, if you prayed that prayer, I'd love to meet you afterwards. Do come to the guest center, just out of the auditorium and to your left. There, I'd love to connect with you and also connect you with some of the people from this church who can talk to you about what a great decision that is that you've made today and about next steps. I pray now just for each of us as we go into this week that we're looking to increase our integrity, to discover our courage, and to remember that whatever happens and whatever we face this week, we're not alone. Jesus is with us in the fire.